welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, November 22nd, we're studying Psalm 111. In today's text, we praise the Lord in remembrance of His wondrous works of His hands. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Merritt Dembski. Pastor Dembski serves at St. John Lutheran Church Hanover in Alta, Iowa. Pastor Dembski, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor Dembski, give us some context about the Psalter. What should we know about the Psalter? And anything in particular to Psalm 111?
Yeah, the Psalter, are the collection of God's people, their songs, and how they talk about what God has done, how they praise God. And not only is it a nice songbook, but it's also a lot of prophecy about what is going to happen. It's all telling us about Jesus. You can hear Jesus' words being spoken before He speaks them in the flesh, leading up to His death. You know, we think of Psalm 22 usually during Holy Week. But all of it is pointing us to Jesus, shaping how we pray. A lot of times we think it's just the Lord's Prayer that teaches us how to pray, but the Psalms teach us how to pray. And we've got all of these Psalms that cover the whole range of circumstances of lament and praise and thanksgiving and everything else that we could do as God's people. And so that is the Psalms as a whole. And Psalm 111 starts a section of Psalms emphasizing that praise aspect, praising God for His word and His works. And of course, that happens in many places, but we always need to be doing it. And so we always need to be shaped on how to do that. I know there'll be times where I'll read a couple of Psalms and say, why would they repeat that? Like, didn't we cover those bases already? But we're always praising God. We're always doing so in different ways. This Psalm in particular, something you wouldn't pick up on just reading it in English, is it is an acrostic. So the first letter of each line starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so every once in a while, there are things that you don't get to pick up on just the way a word is said and how it rhymes with another Hebrew word or something. And you look at it and say, okay, it's all saying the same thing. That's the issue with Psalm 119. You're like, this is a very long psalm saying the same type of thing over and over again. Yeah, but it's all being poetically done with rhyming with words and with being an acrostic. So Psalm 111 in particular is this emphasis on praising God in the midst of all these psalms that shape how we pray.
Yeah, so it even starts with that acclamation, praise the Lord, which that is not included in the acrostic. Praise the Lord begins not with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but right after that, that's when the acrostic begins. Unlike Psalm 119, where the beginning of every verse, eight verses at a time, went successively, this will include lines within our verses. So even though we have 10 verses as the English Standard numbers it, there are still the 22 different beginnings of the Hebrew alphabet throughout. So That is part of the structure of Psalm 111. It's also part of the structure of Psalm 112. We're not studying Psalm 112 in this time of studying the Psalms. We're looking at several that help us to give thanks. But just for the sake of our complete conversation, how does this relate to Psalm 112?
Well, Psalm 111 is praising God for His word and works, and then Psalm 112 is more about the person who responds to God's word and works. So you could think about the fact that we could pray Psalm 111 and think about all that Christ has done for us, all that God has done for us through Christ and all these things. But then you get to Psalm 112, and you can think about Christ, who does these things, who is blessed and fears Yahweh, who delights in His commandments, and who is the offspring who is mighty in the land, all these things that Psalm 112 talks about. And so it reminds us that as we follow God's word, and there's a verse we'll come to later, it'll talk about being wise by doing these things. Psalm 112 is the result of that wisdom, what that life looks like, listening to God and not being part of the wicked who perish.
So you've mentioned already the theme of praise, which shows up in the Psalms as a whole and as a part of this psalm in particular. What other large theme should we be looking for as we read Psalm 111?
Well, the intermixing of God's word and works. So it's not like you can totally separate them, but one part of the psalm focuses more on his works that he has done. Another part more focuses on his word that he has said and the promises he has made. And yet, of course, those things do go together. You don't get God keeps his word without talking about his works that he has done in keeping his word. But you get the word and work all mingled together here, and the fact that God remembers us. So you get all those themes merged around. And it's kind of cool because as you go through it, in a moment as we're going through, we'll see that we actually have nearly the whole creed here as well. If we talk about those general movements of the creed about creation and sustaining and then redeeming us and then sanctifying us, you see all of that in here as well. So you can take this one psalm and talk about a lot of different points of Christian doctrine.
Yeah, I appreciate you pointing that out as in the complete nature of this psalm, because that's one thing that the acrostic structure serves to emphasize. Oftentimes, acrostics are not just acrostics for the sake of doing something really cool with letters and poetry, but actually do back up the theology of the psalm. So to use Psalm 119 as that huge example, the fact that you get the acrostic poem times eight shows you the completeness of God's word and the complete goodness of what he says. Here too, with the acrostic, you have that sense of completeness that backs up the theology that we're going to hear as well.
Yeah, and we think about that with the alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Oh, the whole alphabet from A to Z, you know, that idea in here, like you said, you get the whole alphabet worked in here for that idea of completeness. It's amazing when you think of how many the psalmist writes it with the alphabet to point out the completeness. You know, or we talk about we gather on the first day of the week, confessing that Christ rose again on the first day of the week. You know, how many times the actions reflect the confession of faith, that kind of thing.
That's right. That's right. So let's go ahead and read the text of Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him, for he remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. That is our text for today, Psalm 111. Pastor Dembski, the psalm does begin, not quite with the acrostic, that simple acclamation at the beginning, praise the Lord, or in Hebrew, hallelujah. Talk to us about just that opening of the psalm before we get into the acrostic part.
Yeah, the fact that we praise Yahweh, we praise God, and that is what we are always doing as God's people. That's the core of what our worship is. Our worship is not just revolving around our feelings or our thoughts for the day. Our worship revolves around who God is. We're praising the name of God. And in the Old Testament, you hear God say, I am where my name is. I'll put my name where I'm going to put it, and that's where I am. And so we praise Yahweh. We praise his name for all that he's done.
Yeah. So hallelujah, that is the Hebrew for praise the Lord. Every once in a while, Pastor Dembski, during the season of Lent, we'll get an introit or a psalm that will use the words praise the Lord. And it always makes me chuckle a little bit because you don't usually say alleluia during Lent, but if you say it, praise the Lord, you can get away with it.
Right. Yep.
All right. So there we start, praise the Lord. And then the text of verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Just as a reminder, the acrostic, we've got more than one line in terms of the lettering here. So take us into verse 1.
Yeah, you have two things going on. You've got the giving thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart, and you've got this kind of image in other places in the Psalms as well, talking about, Lord, help me to meditate on you with my whole heart, or let me not be divided between two things. And of course, the New Testament, you can't serve God and money, these kind of images. So the whole heart being the focus. But you also have the company of the upright in the congregation. So you have not only the individual praise with the entirety of my being, my feelings, my who I am, but the praise with the people who are upright in the congregation. So literally the straight, not bent people, the ones who are living in accord with God's word. So in the company of the upright in the congregation. And so you just get this re-emphasis on the joint corporateness of our gathering together. Far too oftentimes people only think of the one-on-one or the idea of one-on-one with God type of stuff. But God calls us to be together with one another, to encourage one another, to build up, to be the body of Christ, as we talk about it now, being baptized into Christ. But even in the Old Testament, the people would gather together as the corporate people of God to praise Him. And this takes place as people sing praises to God, as they hear God's word all together. It's hearing that and being reminded of that is why we know that we use the Bible, we have the hymnal and the catechism being these three core things that we utilize as God's people. We sing together with the hymnal, but we can also have our hymnals at home. I know it's not something that I guess not a lot of people do, but many churches either don't utilize a hymnal, or if they do, it is only a song book for at church. And people don't realize all the other resources, especially in Lutheran Service Book, that exist for devotional stuff and family prayer time and other resources that are inside of that to help guide our prayer with our whole heart being on Christ. And that we want to make sure that in our individual life and in our corporate life, Christ is at the center of it.
The use of the hymnal at home, I think, really backs up what this verse, one of the things this verse teaches us, and that is the way that I, as an individual, do participate in the larger worship life of the whole congregation. So as I sing the hymns together with the other saints on Sunday morning, I can see that body of Christ very visibly in front of me. But when I'm home during the week, maybe it's hard to see that. When I open up my hymnal to sing those hymns that I know that other Christians are singing in their homes, that is a reminder that even when I am by myself in my home singing God's praises, I'm still connected to that larger body of Christ. And that's an important thing to keep in mind during the week too.
Yep, absolutely.
All right. So we and even as you were talking about the plural nature, hallelujah, hallelujah is a plural imperative. It's y'all praise the Lord, and not just you singular, but y'all. So in the company of the upright, in the congregation, this is where the praises of God happen, just as they also happen in our homes. Looking now at verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Talk to us about the first part of that verse. Great are the works of the Lord.
How long do we have,
That's
right?
right. Well, the Bible is 66 books long,
Right,
and
right, right. Yeah, and great are the works. So, massive, large, many, like all these kind of things worked into that great. It's not like, oh, these are great works. I mean, you can think about it like that, but it's more the size, the magnitude of God's works. They are qualitatively good, but they are quantitatively many. There's a whole bunch of them, and they are very big. We think about God's work of creation. We think of God's work of wiping away the wickedness in the days of Noah and yet preserving his family. We can think about his being with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and keeping his promises to them, where God's hand being in everything that Joseph endured, putting him at the right place at the right time. You think about taking the people out of slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea and feeding them for 40 years. So, like, how long did you say we have again? right? And we, and you know, you keep on going to God's faithfulness in all of this, and of course, culminating in Christ. So we as Christians, through the lens of Christ, through the cross of Christ, we can see this. And too many times we just say, great are the works of Yahweh. Yep, I remember that time Jesus died on the cross and rose again. It's like, yeah, but he did more than that, which all culminated in what Jesus did. Many times you think of, people will act as though you've got the New Testament and that's the only thing that's important. And they won't reject or say that the Old Testament is no longer helpful or is not God's word or something. They just, well, yeah, that's all that old stuff that we don't need anymore. But it's like, you don't understand the weight and the significance of, you know, of the Jewish leaders saying, we have no king but Caesar, when you haven't read Samuel and Kings and heard about the cries for a king and God giving a king and God saying, I will be your king and all of that. Like, all hearing all of God's continued promises and works, his works are great. And so we acknowledge them, but we also study them. Was there anything else you were going to say about that?
No, go ahead. So it's the second half of the verse is very much connected to the first. These works are great. And as you said, that's a very big way. We could talk about the whole scriptures here. The psalmist invites us now to study those works and to delight in those works.
Yeah, so it's not just history class that we sit there and say, okay, and this year this happened, but it's delighting in it. I've tried to figure out how to do that within my own family, just to bring the joy and the excitement of what God has done in the Old Testament. Because of course, the scriptures are not written like modern day popular literature, and attempts to make it such is difficult because you end up having to add a whole bunch of content that's not there. I mean, all of the, what's that popular Jesus show right now? Why can't I think of the name
Chosen?
Of it? Yeah, The Chosen. You know, I mean, they've said that I think it's less than 5% of that show is based on the Bible, because they have to make up all the lines. They have to create all the drama. They have to do all these things to make it engaging and to suck you back, even though you know what the story is. It's maybe has its roots in the Bible, but it doesn't have the content of the Bible. But to say, okay, how do we read this and how do we study this and delight in it, and not just say, okay, you know, here's our program at church to make sure that the kids get to hear certain things, but that in the home, when we're talking about stuff, we're actually reading it through the lens of what happened in scripture and what God has done in the past and how that applies to us and why we delight in that, rather than just having the newest meme or the newest Disney show or something be the thing that we're kind of looking at everything through and saying, boy, I'm really feeling down. Yeah, I remember when Elsa felt that way. You know, like, hey, we do that all the time. And there are certainly ways that we can watch a movie and say, boy, I really identify with what that person was experiencing or something. But how do we do that with the scriptures? I mean, part of it is, you know, I'll ask parents how oftentimes they've gone to the bookstore and seen the How to Help My Kids Love Sports books. You know, like, they don't exist because the kids love them, because you're saying you have to do this because it's awesome. And they're getting the fellowship and the camaraderie that's going on. And mom and dad are like, you're awesome. And I love seeing you out there and doing the things and the stuff. And you're going to, you know, but as Christians, we get the promise of you will receive your crown in heaven. You're going to cast it at the feet of Jesus, but he sees it, you know, like, he sees what you're enduring. He sees what you're going through, and how to actually delight and take joy in this, so that Bible time at home isn't just a history lesson time, but a time to say, wow, God did that. That is amazing. And to remember work after work and to always be able to point those back to Jesus, that every single thing that we're talking about, yeah, that was amazing, wasn't it? Well, guess what? He did even more amazingly when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus rose from the dead, and so on. And so, yeah, getting that study and that delight, and it's part of it, is just, it grows on you. The more you know something, the more you love it. And you, you hear someone talk about, I don't know, what's the big thing now, homesteading and gardening, and, you know, like, sure. Or I saw a thing the other day that said, you know, guys get into their 30s or 40s and all of a sudden they're smoking meat all the time. You know, like it's just a thing that people start doing, and then they take joy in it. And I got to get the right coals, and I got to get the right season. You're like, and it's intimidating at first, or whatever it is that we're trying to do. And then you end up taking joy in it because it's just a part of what you do, and it's a part of who you are. And it's, I mean, sports, of course, it's tough to dribble a ball. It's tough to play piano for the first time. But once you do it, you can take joy in it because it's a part of who you are. And you can say, wow, God brought me into this story. I'm not making God's story a part of me. He's bringing me into his story through Jesus.
Yeah, what you said about sports, I've often noted that the way we make our children sports fans, we could take that method that we just do sort of naturally and import it into the way we seek our kids to be Christians. So like, how do we make our kids sports fans? We take them to games. We watch it on TV. We explain what's going on. You know, thinking about, I'm not a baseball card collector, but I know in ages past when people would collect baseball cards, like you'd study those cards until you had them memorized. And I think, you know, what you were saying about loving the scriptures and not approaching them as a history lesson, I think is something sometimes perhaps we miss the mark in the way we speak about it. You know, in confirmation class, we have memory work. And that's, you know, it's good to memorize these things. We should memorize these things. But a couple of pastors recently have told me it's really better that we call it, we want to learn these things by heart. It's not about memorizing facts, but it's about learning by heart. Like the child who has those baseball cards and he could tell you the statistics of his favorite baseball player from his heart because he's read it so many times. It's there in his heart. Or another example that I've used is imagine the letter that, you know, if you're married, the first letter that you received from your husband or your wife, and you've kept that and you've read that so many times that you know it by heart. Or if you have a grandparent who's gone to be with the Lord, a very important letter or note, or maybe it's a text message anymore or an email, you've saved those things and you know it by heart because you love that person and you have it there in your heart. That's the attitude we want to inspire in our children when it comes to the scriptures. The attitude that we pray that God would give to us as well, that it isn't just a history lesson, but actually delight to love to read these words and to have them in my heart.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's tough because there are a lot of things that people feel overwhelmed by, and families will not feel equipped or ready to talk about these things with joy. And so it starts with parents studying the scriptures. I mean, for my midweek kids, I usually talk about, okay, I want on Monday for you to look at the Ten Commandments, on Tuesday, the Creed, on Wednesday, the Lord's Prayer, and build this life of studying the catechism, but also getting into a life of whether you feel like it or not, you are setting aside time to read the Bible, because the more you read it, the more connections you'll make. And you know, it's funny, the two calls that I've had now have both been in rural areas, and there'll be like a handful of people that know movies. I'm more of a movie guy. Sure. And yet, so like, but people don't always understand. I mean, for the last, well, Marvel stuff's weird now, but you had all the stuff and all the Easter eggs of the movies intertwining and stuff. And I could say, boy, it's so cool because you read the Bible and you start seeing those Easter eggs and they're like, what? It's like, no one appreciates this the way I do. You know? But yeah, you start seeing all those connections and you delight so much more in it. So,
sure. Yeah. Well, and that's the beautiful thing about the scriptures and perhaps the way that the more that we reference those Bible stories or use the Bible stories as the example first before we go to the movie, I think that's something that we probably recover. I know I'm guilty of it too, but you know, like just the example you use, remember how Elsa felt sad. Well, instead of that, maybe remember how King Saul was tormented and what did David do? Sang to him the word of God, sang to him the Psalms. That's just one that comes to mind right away. If we use those examples from the scriptures, how much more powerful that will be. And I appreciate what you said about the idea of, you know, habits and kind of working into it. I'm not good enough at my Hebrew, at least off the top of my head, especially to know the nuance of the words used. But I think in English, you see both of that in verse 2. On the one hand, you want to study these works of God, which implies perhaps, at least in English, more work, right? I'm going to do this diligently. Sometimes I'm going to have to just do it because that's what I'm supposed to do. You have the studying aspect, but you also have the delighting aspect. And hopefully those two things go go hand in hand for Christians, that as I study, I delight. And as I delight, I study more, so that they work together in the life of the Christian.
Yep, absolutely. And Paul says in Philippians 4, you know, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so as we get our mind more wrapped around those things that were our God's word, true, honorable, just, and so on, I mean, these are the things we will delight in and meditate on and ponder.
Absolutely. So this is a great gift of God, to know his works that are great, to study them, and to delight in them both. We are coming up close to our break. We'll take it here just a little bit sooner than sometimes. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Merritt Dembski this morning about Psalm 111. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, November 22nd. We're studying Psalm 111 with Pastor Merritt Dembski. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church Hanover in Alta, Iowa. Pastor Dembski, prior to the break, we looked at the first two verses of Psalm 111. Verse 3 says this, "Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." So we said the works of the Lord are great. Now in his work, we see splendor and majesty, and we also see his enduring righteousness. Take us into verse 3.
Yeah, so not only are they big or many, but you get this emphasis on being good and beautiful and captivating, or those kind of things. So you get kind of the quantitative great, and now you've got more of the qualitative splendor and majesty there. It's just amazing. You look at it and you're knocked into a state of awe when you're looking at it. When we talk about that word awesome, which I was thinking there was another spot where we had that word, splendor, majesty. But, you know, for us, awesome is often just another way of saying, oh, that's cool or that's good. But it is awesome because you're in a state of awe. You're just, oh, wow. But so you get this picture of God's works being full of splendor and majesty. But not only that, but his goodness, his righteousness, doing the right stuff, never runs out. Mm-hmm. It endures forever. We're used to hearing that word righteous, but righteous has to do with doing the right, has to do with doing the right stuff. So his works are not bad. They're always right. And yet, think of how many things do go badly. How many things you want to preserve things as long as possible, but they break down, they go bad. We're in the middle of trying to get a new vehicle and trying to figure out what's going to last the longest, what's going to endure. And you realize how everything is so frail and everything's reliant on things that are frail. And so you have to purchase new things. Everything is constantly changing, but his righteousness endures forever. His doing the right things never goes away. So you can have good leaders, you can have good pastors, you can have good managers or good employees, but God's goodness endures forever. Everything else might change. You might have good and bad times, but his righteousness continues on.
Yeah, Hebrew poetry usually works in the way of parallelism. So you'll see one phrase and then it'll be added to or spoken a different way. And although this isn't the next line, later in this psalm, we hear of something else that endures forever. It's his praise that endures forever by the end of this psalm. And so just as God's right deeds for the sake of our salvation endure forever, so our praises then endure forever, which is a, think about the joy that the scriptures say we can have in the midst of our suffering. Maybe connecting those two thoughts is helpful. So if even in the midst of my suffering, God's righteousness, his doing of the right things is still enduring, so I can praise him in an enduring way because I know that his righteousness is still happening somehow in the midst of even my suffering and trials.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And the fact that he is righteous means that it only makes sense to praise him forever. It's not like, well, he's always going to be good, but the praise will stop someday. No, we're going to be praising him forever in light of what he's done.
Yeah. All right. Verse 4 begins in Hebrew with a significant word. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. It's the remembering word. It looks like that is fronted in the Hebrew. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Remembrance is a key word in the scriptures and for this psalm. Talk to us about the remembrance of God's works that he causes.
Yeah, remembering is always a huge deal because, well, this will sound dumb at first, but if you don't remember, you forget, right? Like, yeah, but he is so gracious and merciful that he reminds us of his goodness. And we don't want to ever forget or start doubting and looking at something else for something that's good. Instead, you know, we get the scriptures, we get the word passed down to us. We were talking about parents passing this down to children before the break. And this is what we constantly do. We constantly get to tell the story and to remember it over and over again. And he constantly remembers us. I can't remember who it was. Someone talked about the memory being like a whole bunch of penguins on an iceberg. You know, like new piece of information pops in, a penguin slips off the other side. Now, and that's not a perfect way because the mind works differently than that, you know, but it still was a funny way to picture it, that you're constantly bombarded with information. You're constantly seeing new things, even if you try to stay off of Facebook as much as possible, even if you barely have your TV on, you're still inundated with new information and new things to think about and to remember. But he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered, that Yahweh is gracious and merciful. And so that's another reason, you know, delighting in hearing and studying the scriptures, because as we do so, we are reminded and our remembrance moves into action.
Yeah, this verse, I think, puts side by side two important things, that on the one hand, God's works are wondrous, and we remember those because he has caused us to do so. But at the same time, God is gracious and merciful. We've been talking about the great works of God, the splendor and majesty of God. And here, the psalmist puts side by side the grace and the mercy of God. There's a, I don't know exactly when in the church year it shows up, but there's a collect that starts by saying, your power is shown chiefly in showing mercy. And I think sometimes we forget that, but it's a marvelous thing. Talk to us about the power that's seen in God's grace and mercy.
I don't know if you've ever had to be merciful to someone, but it can be very difficult. That takes a lot of power not to just dish out to someone because you want to get back at them. But the fact that God is gracious and he is merciful, he is giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we do deserve, as people often say, is the shorthand for the difference between the two. But he is gracious to us. He is merciful to us. And I like that point that you made between from the second to the fourth verse, this progression. There are big, lot of works. They are full of splendor and majesty. And now those great works of splendor and majesty are merciful. He's not just like wiping people out and we say, wow, that was a lot of wiping people out or something like that. He is merciful and gracious. Even as the people complained being brought out of Egypt, he brought them out and he provided for them. He brought them faithfully. He brought their children faithfully into the promised land. He was with them through their wars and battles as they confessed him as Lord. And he was faithful to keep his promise in bringing Christ to us to take our sins upon himself, that God himself comes in the flesh to show that grace and mercy that we will one day see with our own eyes, but at the moment that we hear and remember and that we receive when we go to the Lord's table.
In verse 5, the psalmist helps us to pray. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Now, we remembered in the previous verse. Now, God's doing the remembering in verse 5.
Yeah, remembering between verse 4 and 5, another element of it is remembering involves action. If I say, hey, did you remember to pick up your kid from school? That's not just, yeah, I did, but it's, yeah, they're right
here. My
kids
are homeschooled, so I'm okay.
Well, I know. I hope that you remember to pick them up today. that we remember leading to action. We remember God's grace and his mercy, and that leads us to live as he has called us to live according to his will. And so you think about the man on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you take me and when you go into your kingdom. And so there's this action, remembering the wondrous works leading to a life reflecting that remembrance. We think about the manna in the wilderness, that he provides food to those who fear him. You think of Elijah receiving the bread from the ravens as he trusted in God. You know, when we look at Article 24, the Augsburg Confession, talking about receiving the Lord's Supper as the medicine for life, because we're always sick with sin. We always need to be taking the medicine, and we receive it to the consolation of our souls and when we gather as Christian people. So you've got early church fathers that would look at this psalm and talk about the relationship between our normal everyday bodily needs of food that God provides as we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and as we talk about in the catechism in relation to that, and about the first article of the creed talking about God continuing to provide as he's created. But we also have this image of God providing us the eternal food, that food that preserves us in body and soul to life everlasting. And especially with that covenant language, he remembers his covenant forever, that Jesus keeps the covenant that God had made. And now he makes that new covenant with his blood and preserves us in it. And God remembers that covenant given to us, made with us.
I like the connection to the Lord's Supper here, because the Lord's Supper uses the language of remembrance. We don't often think about it as God's remembrance. We hear, you know, it's at the end of the words of institution. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me is the way we usually say it. And that's certainly valid. We do remember in the Lord's Supper, but another way to translate those words is simply in my remembrance, such that Jesus also is doing some remembering in the Lord's Supper. He is remembering his promise. He's keeping his promise. He's keeping that covenant that he has made and sealed with us. And so to, you know, have this thought of feeding, God feeding his people in the middle of our remembrance of his wondrous works and his remembrance of his covenant, I think seeing the Lord's Supper there is right on.
Yeah, absolutely.
Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Here we once again have the power of God's works, and it's attached to the inheritance of the nations that he gives to his people. Talk to us about verse 6.
Yeah, he led the people out of Egypt to the promised land, the land of Canaan, and there were other people living in that land. But sometimes people will say it was so unfair that God would kick out one group of people for the sake of another. But what did God say? They are being vomited out of the land for their wickedness, and they're following these other gods. And if you do this, you're going to get the same issue. You're going to be vomited out of the land as well if you worship other gods. And so it's not as though there was these nice, innocent, sweet Canaanites sitting there, and God just arbitrarily walked up and said, never mind, I promised to them generations ago, before any of you were born, that suddenly these houses belong to them. It's God created all things, established all things. People have gone into wickedness, and God promised the people of Israel here through Abraham and stuff, here's going to be this land that's going to be yours. And he was faithful to keep his promise and to bring them in to the inheritance of the nation. So what all these other nations sat and said, well, this is our land now. God says, no, actually, I'm giving it to them, and this is going to belong to them so long as they are faithful And we see with the Babylonian captivity and everything is the people are exiled, but they're brought back. The whole history of everything that happened with the kingdom and the splitting of the kingdom and all of that. But God shows the power of his works by bringing his people in and preserving them. Think about how they won the wars when they went in there. It was all trusting God and God providing them with the victories over the enemies.
So with the thought of inheritance in the Old Testament, especially being attached to the land, we recently talked about that at length through the study of the book of Numbers. How does that come to us today as Christians in something other than the land, at least that strip of land over there on the coast of the Mediterranean?
Yeah, so through Jesus, we no longer are just talking just about a simple geographic plot of land, but of the whole earth, all creation and the new creation and the resurrection. That is the promised land that we're looking forward to, that all of the wickedness of all of the wicked creation will be wiped away, and God will bring us to himself, and we will inhabit in the resurrection the wholeness of the earth. I mean, you think about Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, talking about, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, and meekness has to do with gentleness. You can have this idea of power without being harsh, but this idea of gentleness, that person's going to be the one who's going to inherit the earth. Well, how can we be gentle and inherit the earth? Well, we trust in Christ. We put our faith in him, just like the people were supposed to do in entering the promised land initially. That it wasn't a matter of, okay, go train for a whole bunch of years, make sure you build up your armaments. And actually God says, don't do that. Don't, you know, try to make yourselves mighty. Trust in me, go to war, but I am the one who's going to give you the victory. You talk about, I think it's Proverbs 21:31, I think, that is, you know, you prepare the horse for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord, that he is the one that actually gives everything to us. And so this is the idea that as we Christians read this now, he's shown the power of his works, yeah, through his resurrection, his defeat of death, and giving the inheritance of the nations. We're going to get to see that, and it's greater fulfillment when Christ returns in glory.
As we move into verse 7, we hear once again about God's works. This time they're called the works of his hands. They're described as faithful and just. And now we start to get the connection more to the word of God. His precepts are trustworthy. Take us into verse 7.
Yeah, so the beginning does focus a lot on his works, and then we start shifting to more of his promises, his covenants, and now specifically his precepts. And you have all this imagery in the Old Testament about the strength of God's right hand, not just talking about, okay, he's got one strong right hand, but not left hand or something, but that he is mighty to fight for the people and to protect them, to care for them. But of course, again, through the lens of Christ, looking through all of this, we think about Christ's hands nailed to the cross, that his hands, the works of those hands upon the cross are faithful and just, and his precepts, his prescription, you could say, here's what you are to do and here's how you're to live, it's trustworthy. So we can trust as his hands have done the work that they have done, all that he has called us to do, all that he has instructed us is trustworthy. And we don't need to be doubting whether God is good, whether he really means it, whether it's actually good for us. We simply know that even if we do something that's in line with God's word, but will give us difficulty in this world, we know that he is faithful and just. He will preserve us. You think about hymn 760 in the hymnal, what God ordains is always good, that no matter what we face, his mercy continues, his grace continues, and he's always with us.
Moving into verse 8, we still have our focus on the precepts of God. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. What's being said here?
Yeah, so think about the fact that Jesus talks about, he says in Matthew chapter 5, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. That the what he has created is established. It's not just a matter of, well, God said, never mind now or something. He established his law. His law is out there, and Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and we are redeemed, we are saved, as Christ has fulfilled it in our place, and we trust in him for our salvation. Or you think about Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever, the word of God will endure forever. And so he has established these things. He doesn't just change his mind abruptly. He is merciful, and we see times where he is going to exert his wrath, and then Moses stands in the breach, or someone else prays, or I think about Jonah, go tell the Ninevites not to do what they're doing. Oh, I don't want to, because you're going to be merciful, right? God does change his mind toward mercy. And so we continue to live in such a way of mercy, and his commandments that are established, his precepts that are established, are to be performed in faithfulness and uprightness, faithfulness toward Christ, so that we don't do anything out of fear, but we do things out of faith, trusting in him for all things.
Absolutely. Verse 9 continues like this. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Just a reminder of the acrostic structure. You can see it even in the way that it's written in English. We've got three Hebrew letters represented here and in verse 10 as well. Talk to us about verse 9.
You can't help but read the beginning of verse 9. He sent redemption to his people, and not think about Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That you think about all the times that God has bought back his people, all the times he has cared for them and redeemed them and sent judges / saviors to them and all that, but that through Christ he has redeemed his people and brought us into his family as well, that he's commanded his covenant forever. That he will keep this covenant through the blood of Christ for us. And because of that, his name is set apart. It is awesome. That's where the other awesome
there
ones.
It is. Yeah.
That it does set us in a place of awe, realizing that God is completely and totally different and unique. It's not that God is kind of like us in certain ways, but he did take on flesh to become man. So his name is holy, and he came in his name in the flesh to command his covenant forever and to redeem us.
Talk more about that word awesome. I know we mentioned it earlier here, that we have it here in verse 9. What does it mean to be awesome in the scriptures?
To be filled with awe. I mean, I don't know. There are certain things. I think we have a tough time with awe today. We're so used to special effects on television. We're so used to seeing things that are crazy. It's one of those things I wish I could better wrap my mind around. I mean, like I said, I'm a movie guy. I've seen a lot of visual effects. I've seen things that I think are more or less convincing. I see things that that surprise me, but don't necessarily catch me off guard. But to be awesome is to be awestruck. His name puts us in that state of, wow, did you see that? Can you believe what we just saw? Every once in a while, you'll get that, but it's really tough to find today. And trying to figure out how to recapture that is tough. To know that his name is set apart, it is special to be called out upon and praised, and his name is a name that we should hear it and go, whoa. So I guess that'd be the pastoral technical definition. What's awesome? Whoa.
Whoa. And not W-O-E, but W-H-O-A. Whoa.
Yes.
That kind of whoa. It is striking that it is his name that is awesome. And I think we need to hear his name in a very holistic sense, not only in the way that how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, as the hymn says, but name in the sense of all that he has done, which is what the psalm has put before us, and all that he has said. You think about the way that the catechism explains the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray for the holiness of God's name among us, we're praying that we would hear God's word and we would live according to God's word. And so that we should hear the holiness and the awesomeness of God's name in a very holistic sense, not only that I would hear the name of Jesus and bow my head, but also that I would hear all the word of God and all that he has done and stand in awe of it. And even there, it can be difficult for us, and perhaps this is a particular temptation for pastors who are constantly in the Word of God just to read it. And yeah, I know what happens when Jesus fed the 5,000. Yeah, you do. Do you real, like, can you imagine that? That would have been awesome. Put yourself in Andrew's shoes. Maybe he's standing the closest to Jesus and he's watching Jesus break these loaves and they don't run out. And he just keeps breaking the loaves and they keep handing out the bread. Like, we've heard that story so many times that sometimes we lose that sense of awe at what has happened.
Yeah, there's an author, I can't remember what his background is or when he's from. There's a pastor that talks about him sometimes, Alfred Edersheim, and he has written things with a lot of historical context, and I haven't read all of his stuff. Like, there's a big binding about the life of Jesus, and you can find like his narrative structure and what Bible verses he's pulling it from, you know. But I remember looking at that about the Mount of Transfiguration and him going through, here are the locations that are most likely in that range where this would have taken place. And here's what the elevation would have been like. And after a day of climbing, here's how they would have been feeling. And so you can imagine that they're tired after this day of climbing. And all of a sudden this thing happens, you know, and he kind of brings back the vividness of what's happening compared to just reading it and saying, oh yeah, Jesus got bright. And then they went down a mountain and, you know, like, it's like, oh man, you get to think about how amazing what it is. And I like how you connect it. I mean, a lot of times I think as Christians, we don't take seriously the prohibition of misusing God's name. I mean, we know not to, but someone uses the Lord's name in vain or uses it just flippantly. And I don't know if you've gone lately to been in like a mall and someone said something, you're like, how dare you, sir? You know, like that kind of thing. But how oftentimes we're just like, oh yeah, they're just using God's name in vain. And it's like, this is God's reputation and who he is and what he's done. And you're just using his name. You're just talking about him like he doesn't even exist. And he's just a word that you're using. And yeah, it really, when you think about how holy and awesome his name is, that really struck me when you were making that connection to the reputation. I always think about it, and like you talked about with the Lord's Prayer and the Second Commandment and how we live in God's name being on us, but thinking about God's name and the reputation tied to it, that's huge.
Yeah, it really is. So holy and awesome in his is his name. And then verse 10 finishes the psalm like this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. It does strike me that this sort of sets the stage for what comes in Psalm 112 as we really start to think maybe more about how all of these wondrous works that we've been talking about and studying and rejoicing in now impact me, which will be the focus more of Psalm 112. How does this help us to wrap things up today, Pastor Dembski? We've got about 2 minutes.
Okay. Well, when we fear God, when we have that reverence and that awe and that respect of him, but also, as we say at the end of the Ten Commandments, we fear his wrath and we don't want to do anything against his commands. When we have that reverence and that awe and that respect of who God is, that is where we really have true wisdom. You think about all the worldly wisdom that you can get of, here's how to help grow things better or stay healthy or get through a stomach bug more quickly, or, you know, like all these things that we might want to deal with. But the beginning of wisdom, true wisdom, is having that respect and reverence of God, because that's where life is truly found. It's not just we'll have a little bit more life if we do these things better. It's I look to the one who is life, who is the source of life, the one through whom the living waters flow, the one who is the bread of life. So we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so all those who practice it, practice the fear, the reverence, the awe, the respect of God, get it. they have a good understanding. They get it. And his praise endures, continues on forever. And it's one of those things that just makes sense. You know, there are things that people will look at within art, or like I've said, I'm a movie guy, within film. And even if someone doesn't like certain pieces of art or certain elements of film, they could still look at and have that awe and respect to say, wow, that I realize why this is amazing, even though it's not something I usually appreciate. Well, we praise God because it's the thing that makes sense. It's the only thing to do when we hear all that he has done and what his name has accomplished.
It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to God. And so we do in Psalm 111. Pastor Merritt Demski serves at St. John Lutheran Church, Hanover, in Alta, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 111. Pastor Demski, thanks for being our guest today.
It was good to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 111, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week. We've got a couple more psalms to look at as we get ready for Thanksgiving. The psalm for Monday is Psalm 136. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.